to listen to Sheikh Hamza Sawdagar.
The aspect of, or I should say, one of the aspects that made the Imamah of Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhi, very critical is the conditions that ended up being the conditions of the Ummah and the conditions of the movements of the Ahlul Bayt during that period. One of the reasons is that just lose motivation. You get tired. You worked hard to establish something. You see the history of it. You guys worked for decades to establish this. And now this is the condition that you're in. You lose interest. You lose hope. You get exhausted. This is one major reason. Other reasons include people being happy that the Umayyads are removed and trying to make the Abbasids government work. Just be happy with the condition. Again, it boils down to, this also boils down to, partially at least, being tired of fighting. And say, you know what, let's just work with this. They're the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet. We can work within the system. We can do this, we can do that. Not having the energy, again, and then justifying and getting involved with that government that has been put in place.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
فرمود المستتر رو به سیعه اون کسی که سیعه رو استتار بکنه مغفورون له.
امام رضا علیه السلام این حدیث states if someone commits a sin but does not disclose it to others, Allah may forgive him for his sins. This sentence shows the absolute mercy of Allah for his creatures. Of course, this mercy of Allah must not let us abuse the kindness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is true that Allah is all forgiving, but we are not allowed to commit sin anytime we like. Allah is kind and merciful, and He forgives our sins if we are not proud of them. However, He chastises the sinners too. We must befriend Allah rather than betray Him.
تو مگو ما را بدان شهبار نیست با کریمان کارها دشوار نیست.
In a Persian poem we read, do not say we are not allowed to connect to the Lord. With noble people, everything is possible. If we are truthful, Allah will lead us to His realm. A mystic was once shown the evident mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He told Allah in his prayer, O Allah, if I disclose for others your mercy to myself, then the people will feel that you are the absolute forgiver and they will leave worshipping you. Then Allah told the mystic, if I disclose your secrets, then nobody will come to you too. This shows the infinite mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to His creatures. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Thousands of people are protesting for and against a leaked draft decision by the U.S. Supreme Court. The so-called pro-life and pro-choice movements in America are once again at each other's throats. 450 protests were set to be held all over the country, including the capital, Washington, D.C., New York, Los Angeles, and Chicago, demanding that the Supreme Court not take away the right to abortion. Justice Clarence Thomas says the leak of the draft destroyed trust among the members of the Supreme Court. It seems that Americans found another excuse to show their division, disunity, and hatred. The two sides are extremely divided, but very much united in their division.
Pro-division.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss a Supreme Court draft decision leak, the subject of abortion, and how differences on the topic has caused another divide in America. We'll shed some light on the protests and violence that has occurred as a result of the leak, and also we'll see if the Supreme Court can keep its position as a judge and referee, or will its decisions be partisan and compromised? And as usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Thomas Michalek, political analyst from Michigan, and Natalie Kai, who is an analyst out of Baltimore, Maryland. Stay tuned.
A draft of the majority Supreme Court decision in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization has been recently leaked to the public. Based on the draft, the Supreme Court will overrule the 1973 Roe v. Wade and the 1992 Parenthood v. Casey decisions.
Now, the court in 1973 ruled that the Constitution of the United States protects a pregnant woman's liberty to choose to have an abortion without excessive government restriction. So when the final decision is issued, the guaranteed right to abortion in America will not be federally recognized for a first time in almost 50 years. So what is the status of abortion in the country in light of the leaked court decision?
Well, the Supreme Court decision of Roe versus Wade is the decision that allows on a federal level, or it's a decision that makes it so individual states cannot infringe on the decision of a woman to terminate a pregnancy. And naturally, with other things, it's extremely political. People are very upset. A lot of people are, not everybody. You have demonstrations and so on that are occurring in various places. Usually it's more liberal-led demonstrations. And people who are in favor of the... Well, see, here's the thing. The way people are taking it is as if Roe v. Wade has already been overturned, which is not the case. It was, of course, a leaked draft decision that... So as of right now, it's nothing has changed. But with a lot of things in American politics... often rumors or things that are going to happen, people imagine that they already have happened. So you wouldn't encounter people who believe right now that now abortion is illegal. Even, you know, it's unfortunate. There are a lot of people in states that would not infringe on the current legal status of abortions. I'm sure there are a lot of people who believe, as of right now, that even in their state, abortion is illegal.
Thousands of protesters have gathered in cities across the U.S. chanting against the draft Supreme Court decision and in favor of abortion rights. A lawyer from Virginia participating in protests in Washington, D.C. has said, quote unquote, "We did our best to elect a Democratic president and House and Senate, and this is still happening." Comments like this shows how divisions between political parties and dissatisfaction with the administration are becoming very severe. So what is the situation in America after the leak of the Supreme Court decision?
So recently, the Supreme Court released a draft opinion on Roe v. Wade. The majority opinion was written by Justice Alito. A certain population of the American citizens are upset by this opinion because they view this opinion, which, you know, it reverses Roe v. Wade, and Roe v. Wade serves as a precedent for many other cases like Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And they see this opinion, this draft opinion, as a reversal of a fundamental right. And so they're protesting it.
Political analysts fear there will be violence due to the decision of the Supreme Court, especially when they make the final decision in the summer. There has been many violent incidents, both from pro- and anti-abortion activists against each other. Recently, a so-called pro-choice group threw a Molotov cocktail into the window of the headquarters of an anti-abortion group called Wisconsin Family Action in Madison, causing a fire.
I think pro-life and pro-choice protesters will directly confront each other. But there certainly will be violence on, coming from the pro-choice side. As I've said before, there have been Catholic churches and crisis pregnancy centers who have been met with violence and vandalism. For example, a mass in California, in Los Angeles, was interrupted by pro-choice protesters with red robes and white caps. And a church in Lower Manhattan was threatened with bombs, and pro-choice protesters threatened that they would burn their church down. Now, obviously, this doesn't represent all pro-choice protesters, but a certain violent segment of them.
In early May, the two opposing groups gathered and shouted the slogans at each other from across the street in Boston. The scene turned violent when one of the pro-choice rally protesters ran across the street and attacked a speaker from the pro-life protest, trying to hit him in the head with a bike lock. Throughout the years, several clinical doctors that perform abortions have been murdered. Many from both anti- and pro-abortion groups have received death threats and have been subjected to violence.
Justice Clarence Thomas said at a conference in Dallas, Texas, that the leak of the draft opinion has done irreparable damage to the Supreme Court and likened it to infidelity. Now, Thomas said that this had destroyed trust among its members. He also denounced recent protests that took place at justices' homes and added that conservatives will not adopt such tactics, displaying the differences in political rift between the two major American parties.
It's actually amazing. Even right before I got on this interview, I was just having a conversation with someone who I met in public just about... It's weird. You can't actually even discuss the issues with a lot of people unless there's like a presumptive, you already agree with me, and if you don't, you're my opponent. And I had just a nasty encounter with a stranger who I didn't even give my views on the subject at all, just that I'm about to discuss the issue. And I didn't make it clear from the beginning with this person that, I'm one way or the other. It's extremely divisive. It's a culture issue that is designed on purpose to sow division between people.
There has been a drop in the rate of abortion in the United States since a decade ago. According to the Guttmacher Institute, which is a research and policy organization and an advocate of abortion rights in the world, restrictions of abortion were not the key cause of this decline in the U.S. between 2011 and 2017. The decline in abortion seems to be linked to the declines in the overall birth and pregnancies. Still, the CDC reported close to 630,000 legal-induced abortions in 2019. how do you think the Supreme Court decision will affect the elections?
A lot to do with the upcoming elections. As we all know, the Democratic Party at this point is not offering any program to the millions of suffering people in this country. They're offering nothing to make anyone's life any better. So ultimately, what they rest on are contentious social issues. And this is something that they've been animated. Both sides have been animating their respective voter bases to be energized for elections on this basis for a very long time. I wouldn't be surprised if the tone of the upcoming elections is based on this particular issue and not matters that inflation, war, these other matters that are more something that the rulers of this country would prefer people avoid talking about. This is a totally suitable substitute in their mind.
Public opinion in the U.S. remains very divided on the issue of abortion. A survey from May 2021 found 49% of Americans consider themselves pro-choice and 47% pro-life. Now, the same survey found the population that were more likely to support making abortion legal under any circumstance were younger adults. According to Pew Research, public attitudes about the legality of abortion are largely divided along partisan lines and to a greater extent than in past decades.
This increasing division has always been in American politics, and I think the way that the American political system was set up was built to create division. But I do think that the media does play an important role in helping to increase the political divisions. The American media is mostly based off of corporations, and corporations obviously need to make money. And they make money through sensationalist topics and articles. And, you know, this helps, you know, get in more readers and more ad revenue. So I think, you know, obviously corporate media have something to do with the divisions. And I think it's just a way to, you know, distract the American working class from more important issues. You know, these social issues like abortion, you know, while they are important, they are a distraction from more important issues like healthcare and workers' rights and, you know, just getting American troops out of foreign countries.
Even though the subject of abortion has for a long time divided political partisans, the partisan gap is now much wider than it ever was. While 80% of Democrats or Democratic-leaning independents believe that abortion should be legal in all or most cases, only 35% of Republicans and Republican leaners believe the same. This is while in 2007, only 63% of Democrats and 39% of Republicans believed that abortion should be legal in all or most cases.
The Democrats have been trying to, in the wake of the release of the draft, they have been trying to codify abortion into law through Congress. An act called the Women's Health Protection Act. It was proposed in the Senate, but it didn't pass. By a 49-51 vote, and so I guess you could say that the Democrats have been trying to, bypass this decision through codifying abortion into law.
In Louisiana, women gathered on the state capitol steps to oppose abortion rights. The crowd were hopeful that the Supreme Court will in fact overturn Roe v. Wade and now recognize a federal right of abortion. All five women in the Louisiana Senate, which consists of three Republicans and two Democrats, oppose abortion. Voters in the state overwhelmingly approved an amendment to the Louisiana Constitution declaring there is no right to and no funding for abortion.
Well, the protests aren't so big at this point. I mean, they exist, but it's not on the level of, say, the George Floyd demonstrations of summer 2020, where it's something that is inescapable. So at this point, it's fairly mild. But for example, in the state that I live in, of Michigan, the Attorney General has said that she will not enforce, in the event that Roe v. Wade is overturned, Michigan has a state from 1931 that would outlaw abortions. She is saying that she would not enforce those laws. So, it's causing a lot of panic among a lot of people. But I imagine that you'd see some states making legislation that does affirm explicitly the legal status of abortions. And there are states that have what are referred to commonly as trigger laws, meaning in the event that Roe v. Wade is overturned, immediately, like in an instant, the abortions would be made illegal. And Michigan is such a state, the 1931 law still being on the books.
The subject of abortion is such a divisive topic in America that it has led to many events of violence. From 1970 to 2018, there has been at least 258 abortion-related terrorist attacks in the country, which makes abortion-related facilities the fourth most common target of terror attacks in the United States during that period. So how will the court decision affect minorities?
Know exactly how this will impact minorities, and I think it's too soon to say how this opinion will impact minorities. Obviously, it's only a draft opinion, and we'll know what will happen in a few months when the final, decision is released. The pro-choice side will see it as an affront to minority rights because they somehow view abortion as fundamental to the rights of minorities. However, the history of abortion is a very racist one. And, you know, if you know anything about Planned Parenthood, they have, you know, they engaged in very, very suspicious and sketchy campaigns in African countries. And, you know, the founder, Margaret Sanger, was a very racist person, and she was a eugenicist. So I think that, after this decision, there will have to be a greater focus on, you know, just helping, you know, minority women who are in desperate situations. And this is something that the pro-choice side thinks can be solved with abortion, but it can't.
The dispute over the right of abortion has been ongoing for decades, even though people and advocates of both sides give themselves catchy names such as pro-choice and pro-life. It seems they should be both called pro-divisive. The pro-choice movement only recognizes the choice of the mother, and father's opinion and the unborn baby's rights are largely ignored by this movement. Now, today, the divide is very real, and it seems that Americans use every avenue and excuse to express their hatred and intolerance towards one another, causing a huge rift among the people. And now let's see what Abbas Montagim has prepared for us this week.
America, land of the free, home of the brave, claims to be a country that is united, but in reality, it's divided. And though it claims to be a now integrated country and a melting pot and that everyone has a chance at the so-called American dream, the truth of the matter is that America is still segregated, much like how it was during the Jim Crow era. On this episode of Power to the People, we're going to take a look at how America is a segregated, apartheid, settler colonial state. If we look at the settler colonial state of America, from its inception, it has been rooted in genocide and continues to practice genocide against black and indigenous people. Euro-Americans and Europeans stole Africans from Africa and then enslaved us in America, forcing black people to build the wealth of this country. post the so-called ending of slavery. And I say so-called because slavery has never ended, as it was literally legalized via the 13th Amendment, which says that slavery cannot be used unless punishment of a crime. And this essentially legalized the state to own slaves. And then even after the ending of slavery, chattel slavery still existed in areas in the Deep South well into the 1960s. Yet people want to act as if slavery is a thing of the past. At the end of the Civil War, after the ending of chattel slavery, segregation was created as a new development of the settler colonial system post the Civil War Reconstruction era that keeps new Africans oppressed. Almost immediately, black people was put into chain gangs where black people were chained together and forced to do free labor for the state. The state then created new racist laws, even more laws that would literally lock up black people for anything, literally from using a water fountain to walking on the wrong side of the road to looking at a white woman the wrong way. And this is all part of the development of the Jim Crow South, which apartheid South Africa literally learned from. Jim Crow South, what it did is it legalized racist, segregationist laws and put them into every single aspect of society. One of these laws was Plessy versus Ferguson, which claimed that all of society must be separate versus equal, literally meaning that society must be segregated, but everything is supposed to be quote unquote equal, which we all know couldn't be further from the truth. As black people is literally subjected to bad housing, neglected schools, jobs, bad jobs such as sharecropping, which literally replicated slavery, racist police, and a whole bunch more oppression. Literally every sector of life was segregated, from bathrooms to water fountains to jobs to transportation. And once black people decided they had enough and fled the South to migrate north and to the West Coast in hopes for a better life, black folks was literally met with a similar type of segregation to the Jim Crow South. This was created in part by a new evolution of segregation through redlining, which segregated neighborhoods, and black people was now only allowed to live in areas that was marked red, which were neighborhoods in which all of the resources were taken out of. This was how America created the ghetto and continued segregation. Just like in the Jim Crow South, black people in cities like New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, and Oakland were all subjected to bad housing, environmental racism, poor schools, jobs where exploitation was rampant, and a variety of other racist oppression. And today, society is just as segregated now, if not more, than it was during Jim Crow. Schools are literally just as segregated as they were pre-Brown versus Board. And in California, which people refer to as a progressive safe haven, in 2014, the state led the nation in children going to school with members of their own race, aka segregation. But it's a Democrat-ran state. And you know, when I was in university, the department that I graduated from, the political science department, it had yet to have a black professor. And black men are more disenfranchised than during Jim Crow. And more black men are under correctional control than enslaved Africans were enslaved during chattel slavery. This has literally created a society that is based in apartheid, where the ruling white settler colonial class controls all of the land and economy. And now I just want to finish with five stats that show how segregated this apartheid settler colonial state is. For one, 96.1% of the 1.2 million households and the top 1% by income were white. America's 100 richest people control more wealth than the entire black population. And the five largest white landowners own more land than all black people combined. The average black family would need 228 years to build the wealth of a white family today. And that suggests that white people stopped making money and allowed black people to catch up. This American apartheid state, it violates all types of human rights. And apartheid, it must come to an end. And settler colonialism, it must come to an end as well. This is power to the people.
And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, where we try to learn and imitate our beloved Prophet in his actions and in his morals and his akhlaq. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent, he was sent to an environment that was very harsh in nature, dry, desert. You know, nothing could hardly live in this environment. And as a result, the people who live in such environments, their personalities also become harsh and becomes a little bit, you know, hard to deal with because of the nature of the place that they live in. So the Prophet came to people who were hard-hearted, who were ignorant, who were pagans. They had all the bad traits. And in dealing with such people, if you want to change them, obviously it's going to take long time, right? When you need to change a person and you can see that he is going the wrong way, to expect him to change after you finish talking to them or in a day or two, as a fallacy, is just wrong ideology, wrong mentality, to say the least. With the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he dealt with these people, he dealt with them by having one of his weapons, and that is patience, sabr. Me and you, we need sabr and patience when we deal with people. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam in chapter Al-Ahqaf, verse 35, فَاسْبِرْ كَمَا صَبَرَ أُولِي الْعَزْمِ. Be patient in the same way that Ulil Azm, the prophets before you, were patient. That is a requirement. That's the only way you can deal with these people. If it wasn't for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and his patience with people, then Islam would have not continued. Because the amount of pain and suffering that he faced from people and their ignorance was incomprehensible. To the extent he spent over 11 years in Mecca, and the amount of people who followed him was under 70. And we're talking about the Messenger of Allah, the man who is sent mercy to mankind, who have knowledge, intellect, eloquence. He had everything. He had Allah on his side. Yet he only managed to convert about 70 people or so. Now, how did he do that? I mean, that number is very little. So you can see that he was faced with so much problems from people that they refused to listen to him in the beginning. They used to put their fingers in the ears so they don't listen to the Prophet. They used to put cotton in their ears so they don't hear the Prophet. They used to clap and make noises so when the Prophet talks, no one hears him. Yet, he maintained his patience. He had his sabr with him constantly in trying to bring people to Islam. Me and you, when we deal with people, especially with our family members, especially with our kids, they're not going to change overnight. But sometimes we see people, the first thing they do is they talk. Once they see the other person is not responding, then anger comes up. Then we start shouting. Then sometimes it becomes physical. We hit our kids and our spouses or what have you. Why? Because we're trying to change them and mend them with force. No, my friends, this is not the akhlaq of our beloved Prophet. Patience was his key, and we need to have the same. Let us take a break, and then we will continue right after.
عذرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا عليك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So just before the break, we were saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he came with patience when he dealt with people. Now, when it comes to patience, in order for me and you to be patient, we need to have the right mentality, the right mindset. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he told the Prophet to go preach Islam, obviously the Prophet came with the right mentality, that his aim was to do what? To do hidayah, to guide people. His aim wasn't kind, he did not come to cast people to hell and to threaten people with hellfire and, you know, to do all these sort of things. No, he came with the mentality that he needs to guide people. Guiding people is a process. It does not happen overnight. It takes a long, long time. Sometimes it takes a week, sometimes a year, sometimes more than a year. Sometimes it takes a day, depending on the person himself. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi had that in mind, that his mission was to guide people. And in order to guide them, you need to be patient with them. You need to have and exercise the best of patience. So me and you, if we want to help others and guide others, beginning from our family members and onwards, we need to change our mindset. And that is to make them the best of people, to guide them. And in order for us to guide them, we need to be patient, because our mission, our goal is very high. It requires time. In order for me to convince my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband to do the right thing, it's going to take time. So I need to be patient, but at the same time, I should have my eyes on the goal itself. Because sometimes when we get angry very quickly after a first attempt. And that happens because my mind and my goal is not on the right thing. Not on the right, at least on the right path. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided the prophets into doing these things, then you follow their footsteps. Me and you, we also need to follow the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he exercised patience with Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Abu Sufyan and all these characters who, if you look at their lives, they were like harder than stones. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was patient with them. He did not get angry at them. He did not yell at any of them. He did not hit any of them. He did not curse any of them. Rather, he maintained his best of akhlaq. Because if he would have, let's say, lost his patience at any point, then this is exactly what they wanted in order for them to defame the Prophet. Me and you, when we're trying to deliver a mission and try to help people, if we lose our patience, then people will no longer be listening to me and you. They will be no longer wanting to talk to us. They see me like, okay, no thanks, I'm not interested in talking to you anymore because I know your style. I say something and you get offensive, you get angry, and you know nothing gets done. So I try to avoid you as much as I can. So we say this is exactly the opposite of the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. So we need to change that. We need to become better people, having our patience at all times, just like our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Relentless mass shootings, a million dead from COVID. How much does US value a single life? Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Elizabeth Diaz, author. This article is published under the heading, The Arrow in America's Heart. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Two days after the massacre of children in Uvalde, Texas, and 12 days after the racist mass killing in Buffalo, a man is shot with a poisoned arrow, Ms. Han recorded as she drove a group of high school seniors to visit a temple in Massachusetts. The arrow piercing his flesh, the man demands answers. What kind of arrow is it? Who shot the arrow? What kind of poison is it? What feathers are on the arrow? A peacock's or a hawk's? But all these questions miss the point. What is important is pulling out that poison arrow and tending to be wound. We need to be moved by the pain of all of the suffering, but it is important that we are not paralyzed by it. Ms. Han said, it makes us value life because we understand life is very precious. Life is very brief. It can be extinguished in a single distant. Recent days have revealed an arrow lodged deep in the heart of America. It was exposed in the slaughter of 19 elementary school children and two teachers in Uvalde. And when a gunman steeped in white supremacist ideology killed 10 people at a Buffalo supermarket. The United States is a nation that has learned to live with mass shooting after mass shooting. And there are other arrows that have become subsumed into everyday life. More than 1 million people have died from COVID, a once unimaginable figure. The virus is now the third leading cause of death in the U.S., even with the availability of vaccines in one of the most medically advanced countries in the world. An increase in drug deaths combined with COVID has led overall life expectancy in America to decline to a degree not seen since the Second World War. Police killings of unarmed black men continue long past vows for reform. The mountain of calamities and the paralysis over how to overcome it points to a nation struggling over some fundamental questions. Has tolerance as a country for such horror grown, dusting off after one event before moving on to the next? How much value do Americans place in a single human life? Is there not a toll that is too high? After Uvalde, many Americans are reaching deep to sea cancers. Michael Springer, the manager of clinical pastoral education at New York Hospital, has found herself returning to an ancient writing which says that when God began creating, God created a single person. The teaching is each person is so precious that the whole world is contained in that person, and we have to honor that person completely and fully, she said. If a single person dies, the whole world dies, and if a single person is saved, then the whole world is saved. We can only value life if we are willing to truly grieve, to truly face the reality of suffering, she said. She quoted a scripture of Lament. It's not that we don't care. We've reached the limit of how much we can cry and hurt, she said, adding, and yet we have to value each life as a whole world and be willing to cry for what it means that the whole world has been lost. Instead of grieving together and talking collective action, though, each crisis now seems to send the U.S. deeper into division and fighting over what to do in response. In recent decades, Americans have been living in a time of decreased belonging as confidence in organizations, community groups, and institutions broadly is diminishing. Valuing life and working for healing means going outside of oneself and one's own group. This will require collective action, and part of the problem is that Americans are very divided. The American culture has declined. In the United States, the denial of death has reached an extreme form. That fear cut through all tendrils of conscience and common good and capacity to act together. The United States is an outlier in the level of gun violence it tolerates. The rate and severity of mass shootings is without parallel in the world outside conflict zones. James M. Lawson, Jr., the civil rights leader who was expelled from the university in 1960 for his role in lunch counter sit-in, says violence is almost a normal part of life in the United States, and valuing life takes consistently asking, how am I committed to nonviolence today? It also means giving some things up, she said. Many people think of themselves as nonviolent, but consume violence in entertainment, she said. The question that should scare us is, what will it take to make us collectively bring about this change? Maybe this is our life's work, she said. Maybe this is our work as humans. When Tracy K. Smith, the former poet laureate of the United States, first heard of the shootings in Buffalo and Uvalde, her immediate reaction was anger and rage against these monstrous people. It is easy to sink into the feeling, she said, and we are even encouraged too to think that these are wild outliers. But when I slow down, I realize there is something alive in our culture, in the American culture, that has harmed those people, she said, adding, whatever that something is, it is harming all of Americans. We are all vulnerable to it. It wields some sort of influence upon us, no matter who we are. At Harvard University's graduation, she read a poem. It was a reflection on history, the violence that Americans live with, and what age requires, she said. In her version of the poem, she thought of her children, she said, but it was also a wish for her students. So many had dealt with so much in recent years, been sick, caring for family members, she said. I want you to survive. I want your bodies to be inviolable. I want the earth to be inviolable. It is a wish or a prayer.
just the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is the Last Savior. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, on that day we shall call human beings with their respective imams, which clearly indicates the importance of knowing the imam of your time. And this program provides you with the utmost information that is needed to know the imam of the time. Yes, this is the Last Savior. And here we have a very special guest today, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you for being with us. In the last session, we talked about the importance of the ground to be provided for the arrival of Imam. And in that, you give a beautiful introduction. Why is it needed? You said for every uprising or every revolution, there is some ground to be provided, even if this is a universal revolution. Those who are waiting for Imam need to be prepared. And those believers should have some qualities. I would want you in this session to start again with the qualities. Just give us the summary of those qualities you said in the previous session.
Yeah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We have actually enumerated some features, or let's say qualities, that we need to think about and let's say ponder for the reappearance of Imam, and they are needed to be looked at. And first is planning and programming for the arrival of Imam. So this plan and program, I said, in different social events, those who are leading some social movements, they have these plans by themselves. As we actually named Imam Rahmatullah Ali, the late Imam Khomeini, that for this revolution, Islamic revolution in Iran, he studied about it even 2 decades before that. And he wrote the book of the system of governance,
yes,
even in that time and era that he was in exile.
Right.
So as for an infallible Imam to come to actually to lead the whole world, so he needs to be backed with a very comprehensive plan and programming. The base for such programming is Al-Quran itself and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because Imam Khomeini, as a person who led the Islamic revolution, he himself took and learned his governing system from the Sunnah of the Prophet and Al-Quran.
Yes.
But here we have the real interpreter of Quran and the Sunnah, and who is the role model of Sunnah of the Holy Prophet.
Yes.
Because even a part of our Sunnah comes from the Imams, the infallible Imams, and who himself is going to lead the world now. Second, we said that the leadership of this movement, the leadership of this uprising and revolution is very important.